Well, we trust that by the songs we've sung this morning and the reading we've had as well, that we will know without a shadow of a doubt that we're about the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. We want to seek his name and his glory and his honor. We're going to deal with some of his words that he spoke here in Mark chapter 13. They're great words, they're powerful words, challenging words. Mark chapter 13. It'd be great to have your Bibles open at that chapter of Scripture, page 1019 on the Church Bible, Mark 13. Now, Jesus is dealing here with a subject that, on the one hand, fascinates many people. On the other hand, it frightens some people. And if you had a third hand, it would fire up a few people. Subject is the end of the world. Far too many people are merely fascinated with that subject. They'll know the theories and they'll research the books and they can trot out the various aspects that they consider will consist in the end of the world. But all they're interested in is the theories or the books. It doesn't actually change their life. Mere fascination about the end of the world is not enough. There are other people who, when they consider this subject, are actually frightened. They live in fear at the prospect of the end of the world. Such people have never really understood the message of grace and what happens next. But then there are a few people, God's people, who do understand the message of grace and who know that the end is not really the end. It's a new beginning of a new heavens and a new earth. And a new earth which is filled with eternal joy and eternal peace and eternal love. And such people then who have that vision of the end, they're fired up by the prospect of the end of the world. For they know that something great will happen next. And Mark chapter 13 is really to fire us up to be prepared and ready for the end. So I've mentioned we're going to look at this over 2 weeks, verses 1 to 23. I've put verse 13 up there, I got it wrong. Verses 1 to 23 this morning, and then verses 24 to the end of the chapter next week. Before we delve into those verses, just a few things to prepare us for this chapter, because it's not a straightforward chapter by any means. There are different interpretations, even by Christians, on this chapter of Scripture. It's one of those chapters where Christians disagree. Now, we disagree in love, hopefully, but sometimes it's like thermonuclear war when Christians disagree about the second coming, and that's sad. Though it might be a thermonuclear war. So a few things about this chapter. First, Jesus speaks about the end of the age, but he has two different ends in view. He speaks about the fall of Jerusalem, which took place in AD 70, and he also speaks about the end of the world, which is still future. So he speaks about these two different ends throughout this chapter. The second thing to say is this, that it's hard to know which end he is talking about, in which place. Sometimes he's talking about the end of Jerusalem in AD 70, and sometimes he's talking about the end of the world, it's an unspecified date yet to come. Some people say that the whole of the chapter is about AD 70 and what took place then, and therefore it's all in the past. Other people say it's nothing to do with AD 70 and the fall of Jerusalem, and it's all still in the future at the end of the world. I think it's far more logical to look at verses 1 to 23 as what happened in AD 70, and then verses 24 to the end of the chapter as what will happen at the end of the world. But even having said that, there are still some things in verses 1 to 23 that happened in AD 70 which will probably happen again. And they are kind of forewarnings of what will happen at the end. So it's complicated and complex in many ways. The other thing to say about this chapter before we look at these verses is that Jesus is far more concerned to prepare his disciples and us for the end than to give them all the details about the end. Again and again he says in this chapter, be on your guard, keep watch, beware. He doesn't give us a timetable of events that will take place you know, unlike the royal wedding. You could know the precision of the royal wedding was amazing. And you could have on your TV guide, and you could know when to watch one particular channel for one particular aspect of that royal wedding, or where to stand if you wanted to see a particular part of that royal wedding. It was all told beforehand. So it wasn't just the wedding, it was all that took place leading up to the wedding. The precision was remarkable, and we were told ahead of time where to stand, what to watch, what to tune into if we wanted to see such and such event at such and such a time. But Jesus doesn't do that with his second coming, because he's far more wanting to prepare us to be ready for all the events than to actually specify what's going to happen when. I know there's a lot of books written about the signs of the times and the chronology leading up to the second coming, but really, you just don't know, do you? You don't know. Somebody said that fulfillment is the best interpreter of prophecy. We will know when it happens. And Jesus wants us to be ready for when it happens. Okay, so that's just by way of introducing this complicated chapter in many ways. Though it's complicated, it's got a clear message. Be ready. Right, well, let's think then. Four themes that Jesus runs through verses 1 to 23. And four themes we're going to just take this morning. First, outward impressions don't count for much. Then the reality of suffering. Then the danger of deceivers. And then the end is sometimes not the end. Let's explore those four things. Are you going to press it for me? Yeah. So first of all, outward impressions don't count for much. It's easy for us to get carried away by things that look really good and are impressive. But really, it doesn't really mean much to win 19 premiership titles. I mean, that's not really impressive. Okay. It's easy for us to get carried away by things that look really good and impressive. And we can think that life is all about outward things and outward appearance and show. And we can get all taken up with the outward. And that's what the disciples were doing here in chapter 13. See, we read in verse 1 that as Jesus was leaving the temple, he's been in the temple ever since chapter 11, verse 27. The end of chapter 11 and all of chapter 12 took place in the temple. And it took place on the Tuesday. Now, here was Jesus then in chapter 13, verse 1, leaving the temple. His teaching for the day was over. He was going back out to the Mount of Olives, where many people put up tents and booths to stay because Jerusalem couldn't accommodate everybody at the Passover festival. So Jesus was going back out to the Mount of Olives and leaving the temple. Now, as he was leaving the temple, his disciples are overawed. Look at verse 1. One of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." See, his disciples, along with Jesus, were from Galilee, up in the north. Now, Galilee had its buildings, but nothing quite so magnificent as the temple in Jerusalem. And when anyone from the country came to the capital, they would look at all the buildings around it and all these stones and this great big temple, and they would go, "Wow! That is amazing!" And indeed, the temple in Jerusalem was amazing. It was huge. I've seen the excavations of the foundations of that temple. It goes down a long, long way, which means it had to go up a long, long way as well. It's remarkable. That temple was built by Herod the Great. He began building it in 19 BC, and still at the time of Jesus, here about AD 30, it was still incomplete. It took years to build this temple. Herod had 10,000 people working as builders on that temple. And the details of the temple are amazing. The temple was approximately 144,000 square meters. Which, if you think of the Bentall Center, it's 55,000 square meters. It's over double the size of the Bentall Center, including all the shops there. It was huge. Absolutely huge. Inside the temple, there were courts and there were colors and there were materials galore. And surrounding the temple was this massive wall. And some of the stones have been recovered. And they've recovered stones as long as 25 foot, as high as 12 foot, and as wide as 8 foot. They're massive stones. And that's what the disciples are saying here, you see, in verse 1. Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Jesus was unimpressed. Verse 2. Do you see all these great buildings? Replied Jesus. Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. Now, Jesus mentions this not literally because some stones were left upon another, but to give the picture of total destruction. Jesus saw through this outward impression of the temple. And he saw right to the heart of what it should have been. And we know that from previous chapters where he cleansed the temple. He judged the temple by driving out the money changers. So there Jesus was saying, this temple has become corrupt. It's a den of robbers. And I'm the true temple now, Jesus said. So he looks through the outward things and gets to the heart. And the disciples are all taken up with the outward and they forget the heart. But Jesus says, look, this temple in verse 2 is coming to an end. It's a massive temple. It's going to be destroyed. And that did take place. In the year AD 66, the Jews rebelled against the Romans. They hated the taxes that they were putting upon them and a few other things as well. So the Jewish nation rebelled against the Romans. That was AD 66. 4 years later, AD 70, a general called Titus, a general of the Roman army, he brought his legions against Jerusalem and trashed it, destroying the temple. And that's what Jesus is referring to here. The temple is going to be destroyed. Now the disciples then, in verses 3 and 4, they're gobsmacked. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, which would have been a brilliant view of the temple, sitting on that Mount of Olives. As he was doing that, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him, tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled? So they've got questions about this now. When's it going to take place? When's it going to happen? When's this temple going to be destroyed? They couldn't quite believe it because to them, the end of the temple meant the end of the world. They just couldn't imagine life without the temple. No Jew could. For the Jew, it would be the worst thing ever for the temple to be destroyed. It was like Jerusalem, the whole of Israel was zoned off into holy places. So the whole of Israel they counted as the holy land. And then they went to Jerusalem, which was the holy city. And then they went to the temple, the holy temple. And within the holy temple was the holy place. And within the holy place was the holy of holies. So everything was holy about that and set apart for God. So they thought. So when Jesus said, it's going to be destroyed, they said, that's the end then. It's the end of the world, surely. So they want to know from Jesus, when is this going to happen? In Matthew 24 and verse 3, he gives us a fuller account of their question. They say, when will this be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They put the two together. They said, the end of the temple equals the end of the age. We can't imagine the world going on without the temple. Now, as we've mentioned, Jesus can imagine the world going on without the temple because he's the temple now. But in his reply to them, he deals with the things that are going to take place up to AD 70. He deals with the things that take place in AD 70. And then he deals with things that will take place beyond AD 70 to the end of the world. And Jesus replies to them from verse 5 onwards. But before we look at that reply, let's just learn a lesson ourselves from the disciples here. They are totally impressed by something that didn't impress Jesus at all. They look at the outward things, not at the heart. And how often we are like that. We're just so taken in by the outward. We need to keep the perspective that Jesus had, especially in this day and age, when there are such magnificent buildings around today and such tremendous structures and architectural feats. There are magnificent buildings that we can think, life is all about the outward. There's the Eiffel Tower and Westminster Abbey and skyscrapers in the USA and Dubai. There's hotels in Abu Dhabi. There's the London Gherkin. There's the Taj Mahal and Dean Court and all these things. They are so... That's where Bournemouth play. They're so impressive. So impressive. And we can think, life is just so much about this. but it's not. All these things will be destroyed. Westminster Abbey will crumble. Every skyscraper will crumble. Every building will crumble at the second coming of Jesus. So let's not get taken away by all the outward things this world offers. Let's remember that everything has an end. It's the heart that counts. And it's true as well in this celebrity day and age. We are bombarded by celebrities. It's like everybody is a celebrity for 5 minutes. So the celebrities are those maybe who are a bit longer lasting. They're famous. They look good. They dress impressively. They've got expensive things. They've got time to keep shapely. They live in glamorous mansions. And they think, wow! But it doesn't impress Jesus one little bit. One little bit. Without God, each one of the celebrities and their mansions will turn to rubble and come to an end. Just like the temple. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Jesus will last. So let's not be like the disciples and get carried away by outward things. Let's realize it's the heart that really matters. So there's the first thing. Second thing is this. The reality of suffering. The reality of suffering. Now Jesus mentions this a few times here. He draws attention their attention to what his people will endure up to AD 70 and beyond. Look at verses 9 to 13. Jesus said, "You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at that time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit." So the suffering that Jesus mentions here, and the suffering is varied. In verse 9, you'll be called before local councils, synagogues, governors, and kings. Verse 12, the suffering will come from surprising places. Brother will betray brother to death. A father, his child. Can you imagine that? A father betraying his child. And children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. So this suffering is going to be severe and varied. But it's going to happen. And you can read the Acts of the Apostles and you can see the suffering that those disciples went through up to AD 70. You know, only one of them died a natural death. All the rest were martyred and put to death for their faith. And Jesus says that that suffering will take place up until the fall of the temple, but we know as well that it's going to be repeated. And there's going to be a thing that's called the Great Tribulation that will come, when this suffering that Jesus mentions here will be again. In fact, it's taking place now. In various parts of the world, people are suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ. The suffering did not stop in AD 70. Throughout the world today, many Christians are undergoing severe suffering for their faith. And it's still varied now, varied in its intensity. If you're a Christian in the Islamic world, it's an unsafe place to be a Christian. If you're a Christian in North Korea, then you are likely to be amongst the 200,000 prisoners scattered in 12 concentration camps just for being a Christian. That's the only crime, being a Christian. Why do they imprison them? Because they count them a threat to the regime. How foolish. Christians are the most greatest benefactors to the whole of society. We're salt and light to society. But there in North Korea, they will put them in concentration camps. How do we know that? Well, we know it from the magazines that come our way, but we also know it from secular sources as well. A while ago, the BBC ran a documentary about these concentration camps, and also the Guardian newspaper, which is not particularly friendly towards Christians. They ran an article in their newspaper about these 12 concentration camps in North Korea, the 200,000 people there, and mentioned the Christians. In those concentration camps, in one of them, evidence has been found, according to these documentaries, evidence of a gas chamber. And also evidence of chemical experiments on prisoners. And if you were a female and had a baby in those places, I'm not even going to tell you what the report said. It's unmentionable. And this is happening today amongst fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who live in North Korea just because they're Christians. They suffer severely and intensely for their faith in Jesus. This is going on right now. And do we suffer in England? Oh, we might suffer a little bit. You know, I was at a conference last Saturday with some other men from this church, and one of the speakers there was speaking about this very thing, and he's put it so powerfully. He described some of the suffering in the world by believers, and then he said at his church in America, somebody came to him and said, Pastor, someone sneered at me for being a Christian. And he said to them, oh my gosh, I bet you are traumatized. You get it? He said a few other things as well. But you see it, in North Korea, if you are a Christian, you are likely to have chemical experiments on you. Here, someone sneers at us. Someone gives us the cold shoulder. Someone laughs at us for being a Christian. Somebody just doesn't believe and mocks what we believe. It's really nothing, is it? And here's Jesus. He's saying that this suffering will go on to the end of the world. And he says, when it happens to you, verse 11, he says, don't be afraid what you're going to say. Because then you believe in the power of the Holy Spirit who will actually come upon you in a supernatural way and speak through you. Verse 11, just say whatever is given you at that time, for it's not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. So don't get all anxious and all tongue-tied, but if somebody actually comes, and this applies, I believe, also on a lesser scale here in England as well, if somebody should come up to you and sneer at you or mock at you just for being a Christian, don't worry about it, just speak. And don't worry what comes out your mouth, because what will come out of your mouth at that particular time will be from the Holy Spirit, because Jesus says so. So don't think, I won't know what to say if I respond to these people. I'll get all tongue-tied and I'll get it all wrong. Don't worry about that. Speak. If somebody mocks you or persecutes you for being a Christian, you have the authority of Jesus to speak, and the Spirit will speak through you. That's what he says, isn't it? That's what he says. Almost makes you wish that somebody would sneer at you for being a Christian. And then you speak. Just speak. And then Jesus says, in the midst of all that, remember that you've got to endure. Verse 13, all men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. So don't give in. Stand firm. Don't give in. A couple of years ago, we ran a series on the book of Revelation, and we gave it the title, It's Worth It. It's Worth It. Because if you endure to the end, you will be saved. So that's about the reality of suffering. A third theme that Jesus speaks here, and this is the danger of deception. The danger of deception. A few times in verses 1 to 23, Jesus tells us to beware and be on our guard against people who would deceive us and lead us away from Jesus. Verses 5 and 6, the danger of deception, verse 5. Jesus said to them, watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming I am he and will deceive many. Now those many coming in my name are the false prophets and false teachers and false messiahs. And there were many false messiahs. You know, Jesus wasn't the only one to claim he was the messiah. Loads around claiming that they were the messiah. Why do we believe Jesus was the messiah? Well, because he proved it. He came back from the dead. Okay, it's pretty good proof. But there were others around claiming they were the Messiah. And Jesus says, don't run after them. Watch out. People will deceive you. And we see it today in cults and false religions and secular movements with their gurus and leaders and ideas. Jesus says, watch out. Now this deception, it took place in the lead up to AD 70. And it will take place again in the lead up to the second coming, and it's happening today. But consider it then. In verse 14, Jesus says this, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So note what Jesus is saying here. When you see this abomination that causes desolation, run away. run away. Verse 15, let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house or take anything out. So don't waste your time trying to rescue things. Run away. Verse 14, let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. In other words, run away. Then he says in verse 17, how dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter. Because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now and never to be equaled again. To go down to verse 21. At that time, if anyone says, look, here is the Christ, or look, here he is, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. So there's this major warning from Jesus about this abomination of desolation that's going to surround Jerusalem and come into Jerusalem. And Jesus says, when you see that happening, some people will say, stay. I say, run, flee. Now, we want to know, what's this abomination that causes desolation in verse 14? You know, I'm going to get that wrong as I say that in a few moments, I'm sure. But I'll say it again because I'm going to get it right. Abomination of desolation. So that's it then. What is this abomination that causes desolation? Well, it is. Well, some people have got, well, all kinds of views about it. It's first mentioned by the prophet Daniel in his book in the Old Testament. He mentions this desolating sacrilege or abomination of desolation. He mentions it four times. In one of those occasions, in Daniel chapter 11, verse 31, it refers to a terrible thing that a man called Antiochus Epiphanes did in 168 BC. Antiochus Epiphanes invaded the temple along with his army and in the holy place built a pagan altar to Zeus over the altar of burnt offering. And then Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificed a pig on that altar. You can imagine that the Jews went berserk, for that was unclean to them. And it was in their holy place. This was an abomination that caused desolation because they felt they could not use that part of the temple again for a long, long time. So that's happened once. When Jesus was speaking, it had happened once in the past. But, as Mark writes, let the reader understand, it's not just got one fulfillment. It's going to happen a few times. So it will happen again future to Jesus there in AD 70, when the Romans came and brought their abomination to desolate the temple. Now, how do we know that? Well, keep a marker in Mark and come to Luke chapter 21. Luke 21. And in Luke chapter 21, this is Luke's account of the same thing that you've got in Mark chapter 13. It's exactly the same thing. And Luke's account is just saying, really, we'll fill in some more of the details. But what you've got there is the way that he interprets the abomination that causes desolation. So Luke 21 and verse 20. Jesus says, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written, how dreadful it will be, and so on. Now, Luke doesn't record here about the abomination that causes desolation. Rather, he tells us what it is. Verse 20, Jerusalem surrounded by armies, the desolation is near. So what is that? Well, that is the Roman armies. And when the Roman armies came there, then they destroyed Jerusalem. You will know that its desolation is near. So back to Mark chapter 13. What is this? It's the destruction of Jerusalem. And Jesus says, when that happens, run, flee. Don't stand around, but get out. Because he knows there's no future there for Jerusalem. It's going to be destroyed, as he said in Luke 21. The judgment of God has come upon it for all that they did to the prophets and to the Son. Now, I believe that this abomination of desolation will have a fulfillment sometime in the future in the person called the Antichrist. But that's a different subject from what we're looking at this morning. So let the reader understand that the abomination of desolation has a number of fulfillments. Right, what does Jesus say then to these disciples to do when this happens? Well, he says, flee, run, get out of the city. But what do the deceivers say? Well, the deceivers say, stay and fight. And you know, religious fanatics and religious zealots can be so persuasive. They can get you to do some ridiculous things. They can actually get you to drink poison. Religious zealots and religious fanatics are very dangerous people. And Jesus is saying that there's going to arise there in Jerusalem some people who are these fanatics, and they will say to you, stay and fight in Jerusalem. Stay and fight the cause. The temple will not fall. Jerusalem will stand. The Romans will be defeated. So stay and fight. Whereas Jesus says, run, flee. Jerusalem's at an end. So all these deceivers that Jesus is speaking about, it actually happened. During AD 66 to AD 70, there was a power vacuum in Jerusalem. We know this because there was a Jewish historian called Josephus. He writes about all this. You don't find it in the scriptures, but this secular documentation tells us what took place in Jerusalem. There was a power vacuum, and there was religious rivalry by different people saying, I'm the leader, no, I'm the leader. It always happens, doesn't it? When the authority goes, then you get the other group saying, I'm in charge. Well, that was happening there in Jerusalem. So as they were saying this, but each one was saying, follow me, I've got the truth. So they were saying, make sure that you stay in Jerusalem and fight. Jesus said, run. What happened? What happened? Do you know that so many people believed, they might need a nurse or someone out the back there. Place is full of nurses. Yeah. Okay. And an anaesthetist as well. Okay. Okay. Yeah. You can't remember where I was. And nor could I. But I know I wasn't in Jerusalem. Okay, now what happened in Jerusalem? There in Jerusalem, what happened was that many people believed the deceivers. And over 1 million people ran into Jerusalem to get away from the Romans. And there in Jerusalem, it was a bloodbath. It was terrible. The Romans came and trashed the temple and killed so many. Some escaped and went to fight at a place called Masada. But there in Jerusalem, it was over. You see, if they didn't believe the Lord Jesus Christ, then what happens? What happens is there's destruction. And there in Jerusalem, they were destroyed. Right, well, let's just do this last point, and we'll do it quite quickly, I think. Okay. The last point then, the end is sometimes not the end. You know, I prayed about this point, this last point in particular this week, because to me it's the really important one of the whole thing, okay? So be with me, just be with me, the last 5 minutes, okay? It might be 6 minutes, but okay. The end is sometimes not the end. The end is sometimes not the end. We said in this chapter it's complex, and Jesus seems to reach the end before the end. So something is happening before the end comes. And Jesus mentions this. Look at verse 7. He says, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. He says in verse 8, nation will rise against nation, kingdoms against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. These are the beginning of birth pangs. It's not the end. It's the beginning. In verse 10, Jesus says the gospel must first be preached to all nations before the end comes. And then in verse 13, stand firm to the end. So the end is coming, but for them, the end had come in one sense. Jerusalem was surrounded and they thought their world had come to an end. But you know, sometimes we think our world has come to an end and it hasn't. There is still a future. And that's the message, or one of the messages of this chapter. Everything can crumble around you, but there's still a future. So the disciples thought there's going to be no future without Jerusalem and the temple, but there was. There was. This happens many times. People think it's all over, but there's still a future. There's people on the temple, they think it's all over, but it's not. There's still a future. Jonah, when he disobeyed God and was swallowed by a big fish, he must have thought it was all over. But the word of the Lord came to him a second time. Simon Peter, he denied Jesus. And he thought, that's it, I'm ruined. And he wept bitterly. But Jesus rose from the dead and said, Simon Peter, second chance, feed my sheep. The disciples, when Jesus was crucified, they surely thought, that's it, that's the end. But he came back from the dead. And it happens to us. It's a personal thing sometimes that you think you've received news and you think, that's it. How am I going to go on now? It's over. Soon news about your own health, a sickness, a long-term disease, an illness. That's it. My life is over. Or even a tragedy in the family, or financial disaster, or loss of your personal treasure through divorce or bereavement. And you think, that's it. You can't see beyond your world crumbling. It's over. Your world has come to an end, you think. But the sun is still shining. The sea still rushes to shore. The birds are still singing, the stars are still glowing, and your heart is still beating. It's not over. There is still hope. Your world might seem to cave in upon you, but God can give you a future. It's the same with sin. Sometimes people can sin so badly and so awfully that they think, God is finished with me. That's it. Or you think you've done something so bad and you think, God just writes you off. Or you've engaged in such destructive patterns of behavior that you think you're beyond repair. Or you've strayed so far from God that you think there's no way back. Yet you're here today. You're hearing the word of God. And there is still hope. And there is still forgiveness with Jesus. You think you've reached the end, or that God has brought you to the end. There's still a future. The world still goes on. You know, there was a hymn writer years ago, and he wrote a poem about this very thing. He spoke about a love that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in its ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. And then he comes to the last verse, and he says something like this. O cross that lifteth up my head, I dare not ask to flee from thee. I lay in dust, life's glory dead, my world is over. But from the ground there blossoms red through the blood of Christ, life that shall endless be. And that's the cross. The cross gives us a future. So if you think that you are lying in the dust with your world caved in because your world is over, it's not. It's still the day of grace. There's still the message of the gospel. There is still hope for you. Whatever you have done, or whatever has happened to you, there is still a future. You call it the end. God says no. It can be a new beginning. The end will one day come when Jesus returns. But until that day, it's the day of grace. Don't squander the day of grace. We're going to sing a song which reminds us of a new start and a new beginning. Let's stand to sing Above the Voices of the World Around Me.